Well, in about 20 minutes' time, millions of people around this country will be turning on BBC Two for their weekly dose of Top Gear. I'm looking forward to catching it up on iPlayer a bit later. I do quite like Top Gear, and I love their fast cars, their ridiculous stunts. I laugh at their no-nonsense discussion of the latest new cars that are coming out. Sometimes I do have to suspend my critical faculties just a little bit. Some of their races are entirely staged. Some of their engineering is absolutely ridiculous, but it's good fun. I like it. And there's one catchphrase that Jeremy Clarkson can be guaranteed to come out with when he's taking a new car for a spin. He goes, "Power!" I can't quite get the voice, but any of you who've seen Top Gear will get the idea. He loves a bit of power in his cars. Hundreds of horsepower under his feet. Power to go faster, to get where you want to go. And we find the quest for power in other areas of life too, don't we? We might describe an England victory on the rugby pitch as a massive display of power. David Cameron longs for power to control the Tory party. Nations jostle for power in the Middle East. And I think it was Lord Acton who's reported to have said, "Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." The thirst for power is everywhere, and it's something that I'm sure we long for personally as well in different ways. Power to control our lives. Power to make a difference. Power to influence others. Where can we find power? Power to bring lasting change. Power to be the people that we want to be. Power to achieve in life. Well, secular self-help books tap into this thirst for power. I typed power into Amazon earlier, and there were all sorts of exciting results. The 48 laws of power. The power of habit, why we do what we do and how to change. Power, why some people have it and others don't. The power of now, a guide to spiritual enlightenment. Perhaps you've even read some of those books. I doubt it. Perhaps you're here this evening not yet a convinced follower of Jesus, and you're concerned about some of the abuses of power that you hear about in the church. Is it perhaps just one big power game? Who can be trusted with power? Well, our prayer this evening, our passage tonight, is a prayer, and it's a prayer for power. Paul tells us what he's been praying. And I wonder, as we come to think about this topic of prayer, how is your prayer life? What do you pray for on a regular basis? Those are the sort of questions that can often make Christians squirm with guilt at our prayerlessness. We know that prayer is important. We love the idea of having personal access to our Father in heaven. But do we make use of it as we should? Do we diligently give ourselves wholeheartedly, passionately to prayer? Do we bring before our Father our concerns, our needs, our desires, our plans, our hopes, our dreams? And do we pray for others similarly? Would we dare share what we pray for? I suspect many of us will pray for things when life isn't quite going right. "Father, please clear this traffic out of the way so I'm not late for this meeting." Ever prayed a prayer like that? "Father, please make such and such better. Father, please make such and such ill so that they can go home and stop being such a pain in the backside." I wonder what our prayer lives reveal about our spiritual priorities. I guess some of us would be embarrassed to share with others what we pray. But this is what Paul does in our passage this evening. He shares with us one of his prayers. And we might wonder, why, when he's writing a letter, does he bother to report what he's been praying about? I was thinking about this during the week, and I think there's probably a few reasons why he does it. I think partly it expresses his love for his readers. I mean, isn't it really encouraging when someone says to you, "I've been praying for you"? You've had a tough week, and you've mentioned it to someone, and they say to you at the end of the week, "How's it gone? I've been praying for you this week." It shows that you matter to them, that they love you enough to think about you and to give time to pray for you. Another reason Paul might be reporting his prayer is that it's a wonderful way of kind of sharing priorities, isn't it? They're just as kids learn to talk by listening to others. Well, so too we learn to pray by listening to other people praying. That's why it's such a privilege to have people each week who are prepared to lead us in prayer on a Sunday. Their preparation helps the rest of us to learn how to pray better. Another reason why Paul is reporting this prayer here is that it comes at quite a critical point in the letter of Ephesians. We're about to hit the halfway mark. We've been going at it since the early January. And in chapter 1 to 3, Paul has set out what God has done for us in Christ, how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, how he's made us alive, how he's reconciled us to each other and to himself, how he's revealed himself and commissioned preachers like Paul to spread this good news. And then, as we look ahead to chapters 4 to 6, Paul turns to give practical instructions for the Christian life. And so what's the bridge between chapters 1 to 3 and the doctrine there, and chapters 4 to 6 and the godly lives there? Well, it's prayer. Right at the middle of this letter, it's prayer. Prayer moves us from the wonderful truths about God to the spirit-filled lives that exalt God. It takes us from our identity in Christ to the reality of our everyday lives. So let me just remind you where we've been over the last couple of weeks. Our identity has been key in these early chapters. And that comes out most recently at the end of chapter 2. Look down at chapter 2, verse 22 with me. Paul says there, "In Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So as the church, we are the new temple. We no longer go to a big stone building in Jerusalem to gather at the temple. We are now the temple, the place on earth where God dwells, warts and all. By God's grace, he lives in us and with us. And this is why Paul's praying. If you read on to chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he sort of breaks off mid-sentence. He suddenly thinks, oh yeah, I'm a prisoner. I better reassure them, actually, that being a prisoner isn't a mistake. God's got it all in hand. We thought about that last week. And then we get to verse 14, where Paul gets back down to where he left off. So look down at verse 14 with me. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's the first part of the prayer, and I summarised it like this. It's a prayer for power to become a dwelling fit for a king. It's a prayer for power to become a dwelling fit for a king. Paul's goal, his desire, is that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Now that is possibly a bit odd to those of us who've been Christians for a while, because surely Christians already have Christ dwelling in their hearts, don't we? Isn't that one of the wonderful privileges of being a believer, Christ living with us and in us? Well, that's true, but I think what Paul's getting at here is the difference between a house and a home. When Sarah and I came over a year ago to interview for my post here and to meet Mark, he showed us around Wellesley House. It was someone else's house at that stage. It had their pictures on the walls, their furniture, their stuff. So when we came to move in last August, a team from the church here very kindly spent a lot of time redecorating. And then we moved all our stuff in and we began to unpack and put up our pictures on the wall. We cleared out the junk from the storeroom that had accumulated over many years. And very slowly the house began to feel like home. Well, it's a bit like that with Jesus. When we come to faith in him, he moves into our lives. And then he begins the long process of making himself at home. There may be rooms full of junk that need to be chucked out. Our habits probably don't reflect what the king likes. So he'll work at reordering our lives until he begins to feel more at home. a fresh coat of paint here, a bit of DIY there. This is the process that's going on in each of us individually and us corporately as a church. It's a massive refurbishment job. It takes a lifetime. So this prayer is a prayer that we might become a dwelling fit for the King. And wonderfully, God's got all the resources that we need for this mammoth task. Did you see that down in verse 16? It all comes out of his glorious riches. We've already seen in Ephesians how God lavishes his grace upon us and pours out the blessings upon us. God's desire to give and to give is inexhaustible. He never tires of answering our prayers for more grace. And as I've mentioned already, this prayer is a prayer for power. That God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit. God's Holy Spirit loves to be at work in us. He's like the decorator who Christ has sent to put a new coat of paint on the walls of our lives. The more the Spirit empowers our lives, the more we'll look like the sort of place that Jesus loves to live in. And all this is in our inner being, the very heart of who we are, the part of us that will last forever, even as our rickety old bodies wear out. So this power comes from God's Holy Spirit, and we access that power by prayer, through faith. That's what prayer is, really. It's faith in God who hears us and answers us. And it's prayer for power, for true, deep, lasting change, right to the depth of who we are. Power to be holy. Power to think and talk and act in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ. Power to strengthen our moral resolve. Power to walk in transparent gratitude to God. Power to be humble. Power to be discerning. Power to be obedient and trusting. Power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's how one commentator put it. And I think that unpacks it really helpfully. That's the prayer. Prayer that we might know God's power to become a dwelling fit for a king. Because that is what we are. The King lives in us. What a privilege. But it's a slightly daunting prayer to pray as well, isn't it? As Jesus moves into my life, there will be junk that he needs to chuck out. Some of our prized possessions may not match the decor of the King. It'll be hard work to shape our lives to be fit for a king, but we're not alone as we pray this prayer, because we've got access to all God's glorious riches. We've got the Spirit powerfully at work within us, and we've got each other to pray and to point each other along the way. So that's the first thing in this prayer. It's a prayer for power to become a dwelling fit for a king. And the second part continues our power theme. The second part of the prayer I've summarised as this: power to become a dwelling built on love. So look down at the second half of verse 17 with me. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Love is like the basic foundation. Just over a week ago, the viewing platform was opened in the Shard. My parents-in-law were able to get tickets to go up there that very evening it opened. The skies were clear, and apparently the view was absolutely stunning. Standing at 95 stories high, it is the tallest building in the European Union. Now, the only way to secure such a vast building is to drive deep foundations. I was looking at this online earlier on, and apparently they go down more than 50 metres. That is three times the height of this building. Before any building could be put up, the foundations had to be in place. And here Paul, in this prayer, lays out the foundations for the Christian life. We're rooted and established in love. So just like a tree puts down its roots into the ground to secure it, so our roots are to be found in the love of God. Or just like a building, like the Shard, needs strong foundations. So our foundations are to be established upon God's love. Then we can build upwards, together with all God's people, the saints, and begin to grasp the magnitude of God's love for us in Christ. Because that's what Paul's praying for here. He's assuming that there is still more of God's love that we need to know. The church grows up towards maturity as we, as each one of us, deepens in our appreciation of the love of Christ. We begin to grasp how wide it is, bringing together people from every nation, every background, every walk of life. I mean, isn't it a joy to be an international gathering here this evening? To have representatives from a whole host of different places around the world, all brought together by the love of Christ. We can then begin to grasp how long this love is, stretching back to the beginning of our lives and before that as well, and stretching on into the uncertainties of the future, on into eternity. It's a love that lifts us up to the heights of heaven, raising us up to the glorious place where Christ is now seated and ruling over all. And it's a love that has reached down into the depths of sin and darkness, stooping to draw us out of the mess we've made of our lives. And we need God's power to begin to grasp that love. We need his power because we can't get our heads around this love ourselves. We need his power because our hearts can't cope with such a lavish demonstration of love. It's a love that Paul actually says surpasses knowledge. We can never capture it or exhaust it. And it's the route to maturity in Christ. The language of filling and fullness that Paul uses in verse 19. It comes up several places in Ephesians, and I expect we'll explore it more next week in chapter 4. But basically it points towards maturity in Christ. And this is the way towards maturity, going deeper into the love of Christ. It's a love that was established once for all at the cross. I guess with Valentine's Day approaching, some of us will be celebrating with loved ones. Others of us may be missing loved ones. Wherever we find ourselves on Thursday, we need look no further than the cross to see God's message to this broken world. It's his massive, "I love you," spoken there with bloody arms, with nails in them. It's the place where God's love flowed out to us as Christ bled to death to save us from our sins and to bring us to new life. We need God's power to go deeper into this love. And it's not just intellectual either. Do you know that God loves you? I don't mean can you explain how the cross works. Anyone can learn that information. I mean, do you know the lavish love of Christ that flows out into our hearts, that picks us up in our brokenness and speaks words of comfort and hope for the future? Because there are different kinds of knowledge, aren't there? Just ask anyone who's learned to drive in the last couple of decades. First, there's the driving theory test, isn't there? The dread of every 17-year-old as they sit down with their highway code and learn stopping distances and the signs and all sorts of other bits of information that you need to pass the test. You sit down in front of a computer these days and prove that you know how to drive. But once that test is over, well, you still don't really know how to drive, do you? You've actually got to sit down in the car and put your foot on the accelerator and learn to stop at the red lights and learn how to do an emergency stop and things like that. Once we've passed the theory test, we've still got the practical to go. Once we've passed the practical test, well then in theory at least, we know how to drive well enough to go out on our own. Well, Paul's prayer here isn't that we'd pass our theory test in the love of God. It's that we'd have power to grasp God's love in our lives, in real experience. That our lives would be a dwelling built on God's love. That it would be our experience day by day that his love delights us and thrills us and warms our hearts and encourages us and picks us up when we're down and gives us hope for the future. That's the route to Christian maturity. And say, this is a big prayer for power. We've thought big. How's this all going to come about? Is it too much to ask for this to be our experience? Is it beyond our grasp that we might have this power to be a dwelling fit for a king and power to build our lives on the love of God in real experience? Well, no. We have the unimaginably powerful Father. Paul is on his knees crying out to God. So look down at verse 14 with me. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, our posture in prayer doesn't matter, but sometimes it is helpful just to get down on our knees and to recognise our knees before our Father in heaven, to bow before our God and to beg him for his grace. And it's always good to remember that he is a Father who loves us and who is powerful over all. I think that's the force of verse 15, deriving our name from him. And it's a theme that's picked up again in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think of the biggest, the most unlikely, the most outrageous thing that you could pray for. Well, God can do immeasurably more than that. And isn't this an encouragement in our prayerlessness? God can do immeasurably more than we ask. The pitiful little things that we ask or fail to ask for. God can do immeasurably more than any of that. And it's his power that is at work within us. It's not about finding our own inner power. It's not our power that's going to build us into a dwelling that's fit for a king, that's built on love. It's his power. It's his power that's at work within us. It's all about him. And the ultimate goal of Paul's prayer is the glory of God. He loves to bring glory to himself, even in the church, to use us in our weakness to demonstrate his love to broken and hurting individuals, to use us as a picture of his glorious plan to save sinners from every nation for eternity. Someone once wrote this: church is where history is heading. Not a hangover from the past, but a picture of the future. God will be glorified in the church, no matter how much of a hash we make of it in the meantime. He will be glorified in the church. And that's because the church is the body of Christ. It's who we are as we long for God's power to be at work within us. So does this shake up our prayer lives a bit? Stop praying for such small things like health and happiness. Let's commit ourselves to praying with Paul for power. Power to see our lives and our church transformed into a place fit for a king, for the king. A dwelling place for the Almighty. And let's pray that we might go deeper into God's love. That our lives and our church will be built on the love of Christ, shown to us on the cross and now lavishly poured out on us day by day. Over this coming week, why not take a few minutes each day to shape prayer around this inspired prayer in Ephesians? Open it up as you read your Bible in the morning and pray it in. Let's get God's priorities as our priorities. Well, I wonder if a good way to close the sermon would be for us to pray this prayer together. So let's look down and why don't we read it out loud together for ourselves and for those around us. From verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.